And this morning we'll continue our series in 1 Kings. But before we do that, let's pray and then we'll start. Father, we thank you. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. We need your blessing. We are desperate, Father, for Lord, your hand upon our lives. We acknowledge again the rain that you sent during the week. We thank you for pouring out your blessing and your mercy upon us in that regard, even though we surely do not deserve it. And Father, we would do so this morning as well. And we would ask that you would pour out your mercies and your grace upon us as we know that you want to freely through your Spirit into our hearts as we sit before your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy, please. That was unexpected. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's just set some context for what's going to happen this morning. Sometimes in the scriptures we see events and taken alone, we know that critics of the scriptures love to peel out verses or specific events in history and claim things about God that simply are not true. And when we look at the entire character of God, we can see that even previously in his word, throughout time and time again in the scriptures, he gives clear warnings to his people about idolatry. And he gives clear warnings to his people about false prophets. As we already heard this morning, there are a lot of voices advertising for our attention. And right now we're in a federal campaign. There is a lot of daily, hourly activity going on trying to vie for our attention. And you'd have to question whether quite a lot of that content is actually truthful or whether it's crafted to be manipulative of the people. Of course, the devil is behind manipulation. And we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 13 a warning, and indeed chapter 18 verse 20, we'll go there in a second. Deuteronomy 13, a warning against idolatry and the prophets that would go and endorse such. And so we need to look at this before we delve into 1 Kings 18. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, verse 2, and the sign of that wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, ye walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Note in verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Gasp. Because he hath spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And chapter 18 and verse 20, please. 18 and 20. Amongst the verses previously around forbidding pagan practices, we come across this verse here. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. There'd be many preachers, even today, around the world, that would be heeding that verse, that stand before congregations and claim to be a voice of God, and yet they speak on behalf of other gods to distract the people. That's what has been happening in the land of Israel. Now, we cannot just take Ahab and Jezebel, isolate them, put them on the stage and blame them entirely for the downfall of Israel, because this is a systemic issue in their hearts. This is nothing new. This is just another opportunity for Israel to take on common other beliefs of the time in their collection of religion. We've looked at that over the last few messages. And so we come to this morning, as you'd like to turn over to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, and we kind of got halfway through the text of the challenge at Mount Carmel. And last time we looked at the lack of fire, the lack of life going on in the worship of those who were worshipping Baal or Baal, although they tried their best. And this morning we're going to be looking at the fact that God works in disadvantage. God works in disadvantage. And so Elijah, as we will look through these verses through to verse 40 this morning, is absolutely clear on what he wants the people to know. He wants the people to change. But you know what he wants to do? He wants to jog their memory of the faithfulness of their God. He wants to jog their memory around the commandments that they had already received, the word of God that they had already had in front of them. And he wants to see their hearts turn to him. Isn't that a wonderful thing to see from the messenger of the Lord here? His desire is not for the people to suffer punishment. He's not calling down fire from heaven here to consume them. He's calling down fire from heaven so that their hearts would be turned back to the Lord. And that is a great representation of what the wonderful shepherd would have for us this morning. He does not want to pour out fire from heaven and barbecue us all because of the week that we've lived. He longs for us to turn to him this morning. Will your hearts be refreshed and turn to him this morning anew? He's about to step out here, as we finished off in our last message, and make one of the biggest faith calls we see in the scriptures. 1 Kings 18, 30. I'll go there too. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That morning started with pomp and ceremony. Do not misjudge the amount of religious ceremony that started that morning. The prophets of Baal, and indeed the government of the time, had some preparation. This was the religious showdown of history. This was it. Upon Mount Carmel, the high place, where everybody could see. Everybody was to come to this place. There were two notable absences. Jezebel and her specialized prophets that she was funding on the side. They didn't show up. Perhaps it was the fact that she didn't want to publicly acknowledge the character of Elijah. But nevertheless, they didn't show up here. Probably good for their health. And so we see after this pomp and ceremony, after all of these prophets of Baal come, they would have come in their costumes, they would have come with all of their musical instruments, they would have lined the drummers up, they were ready to go. They started soft. They included within their worship all of the things that they would do through a normal worship service and time of meditation. There would have been calling out, there would have been singing, not like we would know. There was calling upon Baal to come as they perhaps had the picture in their mind or even statues around them holding the lightning bolt in his hand, signalizing that power before them that they were giving to him. Come down and bring fire. But we know that no matter what they did, nothing happened. We recall then that Elijah stood up and criticized them and brought down their worship. You know, what were the things he said? He said he could be asleep. Come on. He could be having a toilet break. He could be out doing something else. You've got to get his attention. And belittled their worship. And so they cried aloud and they brought out swords and knives and they cut themselves. And at the end, it wasn't a pretty picture. And we see there that there was neither voice nor any to answer to that regard. This is what I believe. After reading through these and looking at, you know, multiple different commentators and historical passages, I believe that the attention was lost amongst Israel as time went on. As their worship increased, the attention of the people started to wane. Because we're about to look at an enormous amount of work that was done in preparation for Elijah's altar. I believe that the people started to turn their attention to what Elijah was doing. When he stood up, he started to criticize. He said, they were listening. Every time Elijah said something, they were now listening. Because what was going on over there amongst all that noise was not making a difference. Perhaps their eyes started to see. Perhaps their vision started to become clear. Perhaps their senses started to hone in on the fact that they had indeed been deceived by taking others into their worship. And so Elijah says, come near. Come near, people. After watching for hours on end with no result, the people came near. This is the third generation since King Solomon. How many generations does it take for a family to turn away from godly worship? One. We see that in Israel. Oh, the responsibility of parenting, the responsibility of leadership in church, to teach aright and to pray for our young people. But he says, come near. And he takes the altar and he repairs it. So this is a high place from a previous altar that had been torn down on Jezebel's edict. And so Elijah is rebuilding and he's repairing the altar and he's repairing the worship in the nation. What's he doing here? Have a look, and he repaired in verse 30 the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. People were counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 12 stones. You see the pictures start to come together. See, Elijah is using the familiar language. There's the representation. The 12 stones are now in place. The people are remembering. Have a look next. Verse 31. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Ah, alas. Yes, perhaps the memories of the people are starting to come back again. The Spirit of the Lord is moving amongst them. Verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar. He builds it in the name of the Lord. This is not a popular name, even amongst God's chosen nation. It sounds strange, doesn't it? And even amongst God's own creation, the name of the Creator is not popular. How sad, but here we see Elijah, he's on the march. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And he organizes a trench to be dug. Now remember, everybody's watching and he is now obtaining the attention of Israel. Perhaps King Ahab is still sitting off in his fancy chariot or maybe his mobile throne room or whatever he had there, and he's got his parliamentarians around him. Perhaps he's kind of not knowing where to look now. Things are not working out the way that he thought. But the people are now with Elijah. It's interesting to see this trench that Elijah organizes. Now I say that, I don't believe he dug it himself because of this. Have a look. This was quite exciting. Verse 32. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now, maybe in your normal devotions or perhaps in, previously when we've looked at this passage, you look at that and you say, fair enough, the trench contained 2 measures of seed. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Do you ever see things in the scripture and you think, I don't understand that actually. I actually don't know what that means. On Friday night, we were talking to the children at One Way, and we're going through the parable of the sower. And the first heart condition that we talked about was the pathway, right? Equivalent to the concrete path outside. And the children offered me all sorts of opinion about what would happen if I went out and threw seed on the concrete path and but watered it faithfully every single day. And the application of our story on Friday night was that God wants us to be making an effort, not just have hard hearts, and if we don't understand God's word and we just dismiss it. But God wants us to make an effort to understand and to research out and to know what God is talking about here. So let's dig ourselves and understand what this means. Why would you measure a trench with a dry measurement of seed? And so this word, 2 measures of seed, means 2 seah. Now, we're not there yet because we don't have a clue what 2 seahs are. Roughly, that converts to roughly 14.6 litres if we convert the ancient measurement into a liquid measurement. So 14.6 litres, that's still not a lot of liquid capacity going on in this trench. It'd be a pretty small trench, right? So when it says the fire of the Lord came down and it licked up the water out of the trench, that still doesn't quite make sense here. But remember, God is in the detail. And what Elijah is doing here is he's showing the people and reminding the people around about their God of history, the God of creation, and he's using symbolism. Let's unpack this. The measurement here is used a number of times, mostly in cooking throughout the scriptures. So it might say that they went off and they used X number of measures, right, of flour or whatever to make the product. Abraham and Sarah did that. But why are we using a seed measurement to describe the area that a trench covers? Some commentators, and even in Jewish teachings, believe that the seed measurement was used in context of describing the area of land that would be used to go and sow that measure of seed. Are you with me? So thus, see the passage there says, as great as would contain 2 seah of seed. So this is not a little batch of, there's a nice little trenchy there. This is an expansive area where seed would be cast over. Now this expounds even further. Now the trench in the Jewish teachings, when they talk about here the use of the grain and the trench measurements, is roughly around 100 by 200 feet, right? That's the sort of area that we could use to cast this seed over. Interesting. Then also in John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, also supports this view or this Jewish interpretation of the size of the trench, saying that this would be the area that this particular seed would be sown over. Now others do take a much more conservative view and say, no, it's more around that volume piece as it is, but I'm still stumped around why the seed. This is interesting a bit further. In Jewish commentary, they point out the fact that the perimeter of the tabernacle was the same measurement. You see? And so the people were engaged in digging a trench that was roughly the same size as the tabernacle that they used to move through the wilderness. And there in the midst of it is the altar that is built with the 12 stones. And so Elijah here is using this symbolism to bring the people back. Remember, remember, remember. The courtyard around the tabernacle was a similar square area, roughly 1,800 square meters. That's a lot of surface area for a trench. Just under half an acre. And so the people were working with Elijah to make this happen. Now, interesting that we then move to the volume of water that was then used to fill this trench. Verse 33. And he put wood up, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar. This is important. And filled the trench also. Also with water. And so it is most likely that the water source could have been the ocean. It could have been a water source that was local. But remember the drought, right? So very careful around use of water. Most likely it was seawater started carting it up from the ocean that they overlooked. That again is a lot of hard work. And so there was the people here are supporting Elijah, putting the worship back into place. And they're carting this water up. But the measurement of the water here to fill the entire trench, brethren, there must have been a multiplication of the water as it was poured. And so the people, as they were watching this water pour, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, God is capable, right before the very eyes of the people, to do the miracles necessary to turn their hearts. He doesn't do it all the time. But in this case, he does it again. Imagine the excitement that was building as the people could perhaps start to remember, oh, that's right, that's what the Lord did in the wilderness. That's right, the Lord did this and the Lord did that. And the stories start to come back and the word of God starts to sink deeper into the hearts of the people. Now remember also that when we come to the time when the fire comes down, all of the people see it happen. And so again, when you look at the size of the trench and the amount of water that's now in there, not only is God setting against the odds, right, of just a spark setting it off or something like that, but this is a huge occasion to see fire come down and lick that much water up. And so we step back and have a look at what is now set with our scenery. I want us to consider the comparison. I hope you're getting excited with me as we look at this. You've got 450 prophets versus one. You've got the prophets of Baal up front. They're the main act. They've gone first. And then second is Elijah. They've got the pick of the best bulls. So they went and picked the best possible worship bull and cut him up and threw him on their altar. Elijah had second pick. They've got the dry wood, crisp. Elijah's got the soaked, dripping wood. They've got the dry sacrifice. He's got the sacrifice soaked in water. No trench over here. Huge trench over here. Surrounded and filled with water. The odds are set against godly worship. What's God doing here? This is what he's doing. He's setting up an undisputable disadvantage and a clear position that nothing of natural occurrence or any kind of freak accident is going to cause that altar to catch on fire. Nobody on Ahab's side is thinking, I hope that thing doesn't accidentally catch on fire because it's going to be embarrassing. Remember previously that Elijah ruled out any tricks, right, to the worshippers of Baal. Nah, don't put fire beneath. Don't even try a little spark or a little, you know, friction thing going on. No tricky business. Nobody is going to claim that Elijah used sleight of hand, because Elijah's not even near the altar. Now, God has set up the odds so much here against his test that it will bring about the faithful response from the people and will bring about a clear destruction of the opposition. Because when the Lord God, the Creator, responds, nothing can be set against him. And so with all of these odds, with all of these circumstances, and perhaps even some of the people still doubting, or maybe they're still doubting, look, it's been a great time of worship, but we just don't know this is going to happen. Verse 36, we pivot now because Elijah goes before the throne. And it came to pass in the time of the offering, in the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, I don't believe he was mumbling, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and number three, of Israel. He's claiming here, God, you're God of Israel, regardless of whether the people are following you or not. Let it be known, God, this day, that thou art the God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Lord, make it known that this is not my own little fuddy-duddy, superstitious way of making myself and my own brand known. Lord, this is of you. And so, Lord, I've done it all, and now I'm stepping back. Lord, you show, and you respond. Verse 37, hear, O Lord, hear me. And this is it. This is the pivot. We're at the top of the mountain, right? This is the most important piece. This is the bit that we need to pay attention to, that this people may know that thou art the Lord and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. You know what we see right there? Is we're right in the eye of the cyclone, and we see that moment. We see the true character of God, where his heart's desire is for the people's hearts. He hasn't let them go. We probably would have looked at him and said, oh man, you guys are hopeless. Writing you off now. But not the Lord God, because his love is everlasting. His mercies endureth forever. What should you be taking from this, brethren, this morning, as you're sitting there, as you're listening to this, as you're reading that verse 37, this applies to you. As you've come in the doors this morning, as you've sat down, as you've opened up the hymns of faith, as you've sung your praises to God, he longs for it. And he longs to work in your heart this morning. What to do? To draw you to him. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your challenges are, no matter what the odds are in your life, God is saying, look to me, because I am your God. You can go off and you can worship all kinds of different things. You can have all kinds of different priorities, but I tell you where the results will lie. The results will be that you'll look exactly like the prophets of Baal, and that's how you'll feel. Come to me. Turn your heart to me. Well, with that clear intention and that public prayer, this is it, right? This is the exciting bit. This is where it gets hot. Verse 38. I just don't know how one verse can adequately describe what happened before the people. But verse 38. Then, after Elijah prayed, after Elijah publicly proclaimed the name of the Lord, after Elijah gave the clear intention of what God's trying to do here, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And so with that picture in mind, as we set that scene before, we're talking about one almighty burst of flame that fell like with weight from heaven straight down upon that altar. The heat would have been intense. You can see thus that the size of the trench also acted as a safety perimeter, right? You know, when I was thinking about safety perimeter, my mind was drawn to a camp a few years ago when we used some fire. And we were up on the roof and Pastor Mitchell and I were having a Western-style duel. And I thought it was a fantastic idea at the time to have fire on the roof just to add to the experience. Those were the days, right? And so, you know, amongst us, we came up with the idea of getting a piece of guttering and having it along the top of the roof there and filling it with diesel. And I'm revealing here because, you see, the statute of limitations has now expired. And that just means that I can't get in trouble. Or maybe. We're not going to do this again. It's once only. But in my mind, we had a safety perimeter. We literally did. And if you look at the video footage that fortunately has not made its way around on social media, there are some meters distance between the children and the scene. And it's a good thing that there was. Because when the fire came down from that little barbecue lighter, the heat increased intensely, and then the structuring of that guttering buckled, and then it fell off the roof. And in the video footage, you can hear the screams. And then you can see leaders darting off trying to find buckets of water. But in the meantime, you can hear us up on the roof saying, "Let the show go on, it's fine." You know, and I'm like thinking, "This is pretty bad." But, you know, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Let's just keep on focusing and let's finish the story. Safety perimeters are very important. Don't worry, we shan't be doing that at this camp. Parents, it's all right. But, you know, that fire fell and it was hot. And we see what it consumed. You can't burn water, right? You know, if there's an opposite to fire, it's water, right? We use water to put fires out. And you've got a fire here that is consuming. And we know that the Scriptures describes God as being a consuming fire. And we see other times in the Scripture when the fire came down and it caused the earth to melt. And when that fire came down upon that altar, there was nothing that was going to survive. Even the dirt underneath the altar was licked up and burnt. I like to kind of think that there was a lovely, shiny surface sitting underneath from all of that heat. But can you imagine the scene of standing back and watching a trench like that that's filled with water and that intense fire that has fallen from heaven licking the water up out of a massive trench like that full of water? You see, the people could not help but to react, but to fall on their faces. Next verse. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces." Have you ever had time in your worship? I haven't seen it in church lately, fortunately. But have you ever had time when you've been with the Lord and you've had a moment where God has impacted your heart and you have fallen on your face on the ground? We need those times, brethren. One day we will. Every knee will bow. We will do so with grateful hearts. If you know Him as Savior this morning, you will fall on your face because you're grateful of our eternal Savior. Why not do it now? We need to humble ourselves before our God in our worship and be on our knees and be impacted by the presence of God. And the people were impacted by the presence. And they fell upon their faces. And what did they say? "The Lord God, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They couldn't stop saying it. "Yes, the Lord, He is God. there was two kinds of trembling going on around that worship site. There were those who were trembling at the presence of God because they realized again that He was God. And then there were those who were trembling because they realized they were on the other side. And that they had been utterly betrayed by their God. And so there was no longer halting, right? We talked about this last time. There's no longer halting between two opinions or having Baal and Jehovah. There was no longer two. There was one. And God brought about this instantaneous change of worship in this nation. Now look at the site. Now look at the comparison, right? The odds don't matter anymore. Everyone's forgotten about the odds. Moments later, after God allowed those odds to build, after God allowed the case to stack up against Him, after He allowed the power of the opposition to be truly known, He then made it but dust. And when a holy God is challenged, and when God is called upon, make sure that you've chosen to be on the Lord's side. The wood, the water, the offering, the cut-up bullock, the water in the trench, and the stone and the earth was gone, and there was nothing left but the presence of God. You see, that's pure worship. God doesn't need the trinkets. He wants our hearts bowed before Him. And so you're a prophet of Baal, and how are you feeling right now? Probably very hot. Because you're feeling that heat way differently. And you see, the people are going to be called upon to execute the law that we looked at in Deuteronomy. Let's see it. Let's finish it off. And Elijah said unto them, take, or that word take means arrest or apprehend. So they most likely would have tied them. And then taken them, no doubt, with great opposition and physical restraint, right? With shuffling and dragging these prophets. Note that Elijah says, let not one of them escape. There was an effort to escape. They didn't want to be around anymore. They had nothing left. The power of the evil one had been extinguished. And the passage tells us quite sadly, and quite abruptly, that the people took them down to the brook. Elijah brought them down to the brook and slew them there. And so the people were involved in executing judgment. Now that they had this harder right. Now after all of the worship, and after the lives of dedication and obeying all that the religion of the Baals had demanded. They had an altar. They had a place of worship. They had their bone dry wood. They had their dead bullock. They were surrounded now by each other. 450 bloodied, cut up and devastated prophets whose lives had been wasted. They had already made their choice, brethren. They said, we're fine without God over here. Oh, really? You see, you're fine without God is the lying mantra of the devil. There are around about 4,200 different types of religions. There's probably tons more by the time we really look into it. And the devil says, you just take your pick and you have your own religion. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. What a deceitful lie and motivation. And so they had their religion. And now they had nothing but broken lives, vain efforts, and the punishment to come. See, Elijah was not there to turn the Baal worshippers to the king. Elijah was not there to turn the politicians, nor the king indeed, to God. He was there to bring who? That the people's hearts would be turned to God. You see, Elijah wanted to weed out the error. He wanted to exclude the satanic worship so that the people would turn to God. And so as we close this morning and as we move on from the thoughts of those prophets being taken and killed in accordance to Deuteronomy, we can understand that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Oh, I thought it was so right. It felt right. It looked right. It was logical. I want you to ponder the application here, and that is the fact that God loves to be behind the eight ball. God loves to set things up to be at a disadvantage. Because when he comes through, everyone knows it. You know it in your heart and your life. When God comes through and takes you through something, when he rescues you, when he gives you an answer, things are at such a disadvantage that, man, it was just God. It was God. It was God. Like the people repeated. You know, what we need to see more often at church, in our services, and even in our midweek meetings, is when we come together and we're saying, it was God, this week. I'm rejoicing. You know, the probability of being, just a side pivot here, the probability of being bitten by a shark, how come a whole heap of people's heads just lifted up? Interested in shark bites. One chance in 11.5 million. Although checking another reference, the odds then slim down to 3.7 million, just in case. So I guess between the two sites, there's a 100% chance that you'll get different statistics. My solution is just don't go in shark-infested waters. If you live in the US, the probability of being struck by lightning is 1 in 3,000, which is interesting because the overall stat is 1 in 114,000. So obviously a greater chance if you're in America being struck by lightning. But if the great thing is that if you did get struck by lightning, you have a 90% chance of survival. Ever lost your remote control? 50% chance that your lost remote control is stuck between your sofa lounge cushions. Meanwhile, 4% of lost remotes are... Who does this stuff? 4% of lost remotes are found in the fridge or freezer. Or 2% turn up somewhere outdoors or in the car, especially if you have toddlers. There's a 1 in 100 billion chance that you'll be severely injured by, wait for it, I know you're thinking about it, by falling space junk. Isn't it interesting that we have a laugh there, right? But often in our own minds, we're measuring so many things by odds and by chance and by ratios because we're believing in these chances or in these ratios, and we're measuring God by them. We often think that the spiritual battle is at odds and the odds are stacked against us. It feels like it. It looks like it. And in these end days, the attacks increase. We hear John coming weekly, right, to our Bible studies talking about the persecuted and the afflicted. That's a great reminder. We need that reminder. But you see, here's the thing. God works powerfully against the odds. What's the probability of the devil that he will seek to impact your life? 100%. What's the probability that you will fail? 100%. What's the probability that people will fail you? Full certainty. But brethren, the probability of Christ satisfying the cost for your redemption? 100%. The probability that God will protect and guide you in this life? 100%. The probability that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers... You're with me, right? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God. The probability of that in resting in Christ Jesus our Lord is 100%. And we can praise God that although the devil will try his best and that our flesh will continue in corruption till the day we are called home, he promises to sustain us. He promises to never let us to be moved, to establish our feet upon a rock, to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can soar on wings like eagles. And the probability that God is king and will turn the hearts as he does with leadership like a river, like the scriptures tell us is 100%. They're pretty good odds. And what's the probability of you being safe in his hand this morning? And that no man can pluck you, no circumstance, nothing? That's full certainty. So that is our grounds to close this morning and rejoice that we have a wonderful Saviour. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the certainty of your character. And we thank you for the times that you come through so strongly in our lives, even though it just doesn't look good in our own interpretation. Father, strengthen our faith this morning. May our eyes be set on things above. May we be looking to you for the source of our strength, never doubting your promises. Oh Lord, give us that faith this morning because we can't conjure it up ourselves. Bless us, we pray, because we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.